Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'd like to say a few words about it as an introduction. You might remember from last week that Luke's story of the birth of Jesus is all about Mary. In Matthew, Mary is only mentioned in passing. The focus is entirely on Joseph. Last week I told you that Joseph is only mentioned 14 times in the whole New Testament, and over half of those are found in Matthew. For centuries, the church taught the perpetual virginity of Mary, which made the mention of Jesus' brothers in chapters 12 and 13, and in John's Gospel, chapters 2 and 7, caused some people to speculate that perhaps Joseph was an older man who brought children from a previous marriage to his marriage to Mary. It was common in those days for a family to seek out an older husband for their young daughters to ensure their financial future, and it also brought a little better marriage price when the marriage occurred. If you recall the play Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye arranged just such a marriage for his daughter Seidel. He was going to have her marry the butcher Laser Wolf. Now, Laser Wolf was rich, and he said, "She will want for nothing." But Laser Wolf was also older than her father. Even though Seidel was past the normal marriage age, she was an old woman approaching 19, because the family was poor, she had limited options, but she was in love with Motel, the poor tailor, young man trying to save enough money to buy a sewing machine. He's a tailor without a sewing machine. He was not a real prospect either, but in the end, romance won out, and she was married to Motel. Now, going back to the biblical story, there are indications all through the gospel that Joseph was poor, it's unlikely that Mary's parents would have tried to marry her off to an older man who had no money. The conjecture that Joseph may have been an older man maybe not very well founded. Joseph is an essential figure in Matthew's gospel because he is the link to the lineage of David. Matthew makes it clear that it is not Jesus' mother, but it is Joseph who bestows the name on Jesus. And according to the law and custom of the day, by doing so, Joseph became Jesus' legal father, however he was conceived, and by doing so, made him legally from the house and lineage of David. With that as background, hear now reading from the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but he had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. This ends the reading from the gospel. I want you to think for a moment about a time when you were torn between something that you thought to be the right thing to do and the law. Now, while you're thinking, let me kind of get you started with a simple illustration. My mother learned to drive when I was 15 years old. I remember this because had she not taken driving lessons, I would have been able to take driving lessons and get my learner's permit early under a hardship clause in the Michigan law, because my father had just had a serious heart attack and couldn't drive. We lived way out in the country, and so I could have gotten my driver's license early, but no, my mother had to take driver's ed. Well, she never became comfortable or very proficient in driving. She drove twice a week, once to her hairdresser's, and she'd get there by making three right-hand turns to avoid having to make a left-hand turn. And she would drive to church on Sunday morning. She didn't drive home from church because she was afraid there might be too much traffic by then. Well, one Sunday morning, we were on our way to church, and we were approaching a four-way stop sign. As we approached we're slowing down to stop at the stop sign, a pickup truck roared past us on the right-hand side. A man jumped out of the truck, ran out into the intersection, and began waving my mother through. Now, my mother had taken driver's education, and she knew that the law said, when you come to a four-way stop, you stop. So she did. And we were nearly run over by a fire truck. I want you to think of a time when you were torn between what seemed to be the right thing and what the law seemed to be commanding you to do, like not stopping in front of a fire truck. I'll give you another example. While I was at sea, I was delivering a death notification one day to a young sailor whose grandmother had died. His grandmother had raised him his entire life, and he was devastated. But his mother also lived in the house. His mother was severely mentally handicapped and was unable to be a mother to him. So she was more like a little sister than a mother, and his grandmother was responsible for raising him all on her own as a single parent. But I had to tell him he could not go on emergency leave because his mother being in the house negated his grandmother being his surrogate mother. That very same day, a second message came in. This one was for a middle-aged chief petty officer. I notified him that his father had died, and he responded in rather colorful language, as Navy chief petty officers are sometimes wont to do, that he was not at all saddened by his father's death. I responded to him, "If you want to go home, the Red Cross will buy the ticket." The letter of the law sometimes doesn't make sense with what we think is right. So when have you known in your heart that the law was requiring something that just wasn't right? Perhaps you didn't get a vision and a dream from of an angel, but you just knew that you were called to do something other than what the law required. Now, I'm going to give you a minute. And don't worry about not having enough time. A minute is going to seem like an awfully long time. So you have a minute to think up a time when you were torn between what you thought was the truth and the law. Go. Okay, that was 15 seconds. I told you I'd give you a minute, but that just didn't seem right to me. So I'm going to do what I think is right instead of honoring my promise to give you a minute. Did you remember something? Did everybody get something? This was the dilemma that was facing Joseph. Mary was betrothed to him. That meant they were legally married, even though she was not old enough to live with him as husband and wife. Her pregnancy served as clear evidence of her adultery. And the law was very clear. Now, even in those days, the law had been kind of liberalized a little bit, and it was unlikely that she would be stoned to death, as the law really required. But he was required under the law to divorce her. It was the law. He had no options. Even his initial decision to dismiss her quietly was outside what the law would normally allow. She and her family must, at the very least, be exposed and put to public ridicule and shame. Otherwise, they would simply be excusing and even encouraging immoral behavior. Someone must be held accountable. It's the law. Well, whether Joseph was a widower seeking a wife to care for his children or Mary's childhood sweetheart, we can assume that he was invested in this relationship and he really wanted this thing to work out. But, as we read, he was also a righteous man. Was he to follow his heart or was he to follow the law of Moses? This battle has been around with us from the beginning of our faith, if not from the beginning of time. When is it appropriate to show mercy? And when is it that we are to do justice? And is our God ultimately a God of justice or a God of mercy? Some will tell us that, well, you can have no justice without mercy. And others will say, well, you can have no mercy without justice. And of course, they're both wrong. You can have one without the other. And sometimes you really cannot have both. Sometimes justice, the letter of the law, and mercy, kindness, and steadfast love are in conflict with one another. A couple of examples from the headlines. Take the case of a grandfather who accidentally dropped his baby granddaughter out a window to her death. The family is shattered and broken. His heart will never heal. It's not like he's going to learn some new lesson if he's held accountable, but yet he's been charged with her death and could go to prison. He's charged with recklessly endangering his granddaughter's life and putting her at risk. Should we demand justice or should we show mercy? Another case. A 13-year-old boy stands accused of the robbery and brutal stabbing of a college student. Now, he appears to be frightened, scared to death, and he's helping the authorities and seeking out his accomplices, and he's trying to cooperate in every way he can, but he will no doubt soon be on trial, perhaps for his very life. Does he demand justice? Or does he deserve mercy? Some will say justice must be served. The family deserves closure. We must put an end to this senseless, brutal, and lawless behavior. Otherwise, we excuse it and encourage it. Someone must be held accountable. Others will say it serves no purpose to throw another life away. The lesson that to be learned has been learned, and it will not bring the victim back. In some cases, showing mercy on the offender may actually increase the suffering of the victim's family. And there can be no justice in that. I do not suggest that there's an easy answer, but perhaps the question we should be asking ourselves is where in the midst of this is the Spirit of God? That will not settle it. Then there will be disagreement, even among people of goodwill and good intentions. But by reframing the question, we may find ourselves seeking a different goal. In seeking justice, we too often settle for retribution in an attempt to, in some small way, balance the scale once again. You have hurt me, therefore you must be hurt. We find in the play Les Miserables, the champion of the law, Gilbert, with his dying breath proclaims, "For so it is written on the doorway to paradise that those who falter and those who fall must pay the price." And then, when he is unable to exact justice, throws himself into the river and kills himself, because he cannot live in a world where there is no justice. Now, on the other hand, we're not always good at showing mercy either. Sometimes, if we move too lightly and we do not hold one another accountable for our actions, we can actually get in the way of genuine forgiveness and reconciliation and healing. In seeking justice, or in showing mercy, our approach may too often be looking backward. How do we deal with what has already happened? When we begin looking for what God may be able to do in the midst of this situation, perhaps we can begin to look forward. We may be able to find another way. In seeking justice or showing mercy, is there some way that God can bring some sort of good from this tragedy, bring some sort of healing and redemption, restoration? In seeking justice, are we seeking rehabilitation and restoration and healing? Are we asking, how can God redeem this suffering and loss? Not excusing the offense, but working through it to bring some redemption. In showing mercy, are we asking, how can God work for good in this? Not because of, but in spite of the tragedy that has taken place. Where is God? By reframing the question, it doesn't really become any easier. The tension is always there. We may not get it right all the time, so it's often easier to resist getting involved in seeking justice or showing mercy. Because when we do, looking back, we may have some regrets. Back to your question. You remember a time that you were caught in this tension? What did you do? How did it turn out? Any regrets? It's my observation and my experience that there are often more regrets over the things that we did not do than over the things that we did. The times that we stepped out seeking to find real justice or show genuine mercy. The prophet Micah, in one of the most often quoted passages in all of the Hebrew scriptures, and my personal favorite, writes, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy?" There's the tension again. Even the prophet doesn't give us an answer, but keeps us caught in that tension. Or maybe the prophet does give us an answer. That quote continues, "And to walk humbly with your God." We sometimes want those who have hurt us to pay for their sins. We sometimes want those whom we love to be shown mercy. we need to be asking, where is the Spirit of God speaking to us in the midst of this? In Joseph's case, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He walked humbly with God. He took Mary as his wife and accepted the child as a gift from God. Spoiler alert, it turned out to be a good decision. And I suspect he had no regrets. Amen.